Our Old Testament reading, Hosea chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their evil deeds. For they shall eat but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. Before you close that particular section of the Bible, the verse we're going to be tying in with the sermon is that little one, verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Let's turn to our New Testament text, Luke 21. You'll find it on page 557, if that helps you get it there quicker. 557, Luke 21, 34 through 38. Again, the Word of God. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Thus this reading from God's holy word, and you may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Be Alert for Christ's Coming. In the past weeks, we have been looking at Jesus' stunning prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, an event that was to happen within a specified time, within a generation. The loss of the temple and the holy city was unthinkable for the disciples, who were all devout Jews. The Lord Jesus, the true prophet greater than Moses, put his reputation on the line and stated, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." That's in verse 32, just two verses ahead of where we began this morning. The word assuredly, as I pointed out in the sermon on that particular verse, is literally amen. It's a covenantal oath calling God to witness and meaning something like, may I be eternally damned if I am not telling the truth. Jesus' arresting prophecy was dramatically fulfilled right to the letter. A biblical generation was 40 years. It's a little bit less than that now, but Jewish young men were expected to learn a trade and become successful in a career before taking a bride and starting a family. Our Lord's words were uttered in AD 30, just before he went to the cross, and were fulfilled exactly 40 years later when the armies of Rome under General Titus broke through the city and swarmed in to kill, maim, destroy, and enslave on the ninth of the month Av in the year AD 70, a date that is still commemorated in Jewish history. Thus, history indeed records that our Lord's words were fulfilled exactly before the generation to which he spoke was to pass away. Now, all of that is somewhat of a review for those of you that have been with us in recent weeks. But today, we're going to come to the application. Jesus' prophecy was given to motivate people to change. In our passage this morning, he gets to the personal application. Take heed to yourselves. Jesus is like the investment broker of whom it is said that when he speaks, people listen. We, as well as his original hearers, do well to listen to him. Well, let's draw three lessons from today's text. Let me just give them to you right now so you, when you hear them, you'll recognize them. The first is the Christian's life. The second, the Christian's motivation. Third, the Christian's example. First, the Christian's life. Verses 34 and 35, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." As our Lord applies this prophecy that he's just given to his people's hearts, he gives three imperatives, and they're in verses 34 and 36. They are, take heed to yourselves, watch therefore, and pray always. Take heed to yourselves, watch therefore, and pray always. Clearly, he is saying that he's not speaking idle words. He's not saying, you can listen or not, it really doesn't matter. Different strokes for different folks. If this is the kind of thing that grabs your attention, great. Otherwise, so be it. No, he wasn't speaking like that. Rather, he was emphasizing to his hearers that any day now, but within a generation, life as they knew it was going to be profoundly changed. Their city was going to be taken away. Their homes destroyed. Their persons and families killed or sold into slavery, their lives disrupted, and their security lost forever. Take heed to yourselves, watch, and pray always. These are words that demand a personal response. They were wise words for his generation, and, as we're going to see, for us as well. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Now, this is a warning against doing something. It's a little bit like in the Ten Commandments. We have the positive commandments, do this, do this, do this, love the Lord your God, etc. But we also have the negative ones. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and so forth. And as our catechism instructs us, when God gives a positive commandment, there's an implied negative. Love God means don't worship a false god. Don't murder means be kind and considerate and caring toward other people and so forth. But here, when he says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, he's warning his hearers, live a moderate, pious life. Guard your heart particularly. Don't live for the moment with no regard for the future. Don't live the party life. Stay away from nightclubs. Don't get involved in carousing, drunkenness. And by the way, the word drunkenness there in the original is a very vivid word. It literally refers to a hangover. It's defined as carousing, intoxication, and its result, drunken headache, intoxication, dizziness, staggering when the head refuses to function. I've never experienced that, Maybe some of you have, but he says, don't get involved in that. And he says, moreover, don't focus exclusively on your day-to-day life, the cares of this life. Don't focus exclusively on that. How easy it is for people to focus on the immediate. Do you ever do that? I surely do. How easy it is for people to focus on the immediate with no thought for the future, when we shall all face the judgment. Yes, even a little baby. I can even speak to our youngest member that's with us this morning. He's going to stand before the judgment. All of us are. You're not excluded just because you're little. Someday we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as the Bible tells us. But he says, don't do these things. Don't carouse. Don't have the nightlife. But rather, don't do it, because that day might come on you unexpectedly. When we get a bill in the mail, what should we do? Do you ever get a bill in the mail? A bill for a utility, perhaps, or your phone service, or maybe the mortgage, or something like that. When we get a bill in the mail, what are we supposed to do with it? Well, I think we all know, and if we don't know, the bill collector will teach us along the way. What we're supposed to do is to pay that bill, and to pay it on time, to pay it by the due date. This past week, I got my property tax bill. Now, it sits on my desk. I got it, and I thought to myself, I've got to get ready for a funeral. I've got to get ready for a couple of Sunday sermons. I'm not going to open it yet. I know I'm going to owe a lot of money. But right on the envelope, it says in large, bold, capital letters, tax bill enclosed, winter taxes due by February 14th. It says that right on the outside of the envelope. So it's not a kind of a bill that I'll get this letter and I'll think, well, that's just junk mail. I'll toss that one in the trash. I've been clearly notified. Now, what should I do? If this was a question and answer session, I think I'd ask some of the younger folks in the audience. What should I do with this bill? I'm tempted to set this letter aside because I have over 2 months until the deadline. Whoopee! It's not due till February 14th. I can just forget all about it. But if I forget and pay my taxes late, a hefty penalty will be added to what I owe. Or if I ignore the bill entirely, at some point, sheriff's deputies will arrive at my door to evict me from my house. I certainly don't want that to happen. So, I don't like paying my taxes. I would much rather keep my money. But how I feel about it doesn't matter. Do I want to keep my home? Then I've got to be responsible. So what should I do? The answer is clear. Pay the bill. The deadline is going to come, and nothing in all the world can stop it. And so it is with Jesus' words. It's as if he is warning his hearers, it's your choice. You can listen to me or not, but the deadline is going to come anyway. If you pay attention, you will be safe. If you forget, the deadline for action is going to come on you unexpectedly, and you may lose your life. That's what he's saying. And then our Lord adds the words, for it will come as a snare, and that's just a fancy way of saying a trap, some kind of a trap. It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, I'm going to have to take issue with the translations at this point. The phrase, the whole earth, is better translated, the whole land. And the Greek word translated earth can also be translated land. It's translated that way in plenty of other places in the Bible. And I believe it would have been better translated the whole land. It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole land. What land was Jesus talking about? He was talking about the land of Judea. All who dwelt there would be profoundly impacted. So Jesus urged his hearers, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And so it is for us as well. Here I'm coming to my application, okay? So it is for us as well. For though Jesus was speaking to a particular situation whose occurrence would be imminent within a generation, within 40 years, there's clearly an application for us as well. Just as the day of reckoning came upon the Judeans in AD 70, when Christ came in judgment upon the holy city, so the day of reckoning will one day come upon us also, when Christ returns in power and glory to sit as judge over the whole earth. And what our Lord calls the hearers of his day to do, he calls us to do as well. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Here is the Christian's life. It may be summarized as a life of discipline, moderation, and prayer. Here's the kind of life our Lord wants us to live. Not a life of carousing, drunkenness, and present focus, but a life of discipline, moderation, and prayer. We know this from other scriptures as well. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Carousing and dissipation and drunkenness and hangovers, that's not self-control. So we could put it in the words of Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Or maybe the words of Philippians 4, verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. God doesn't want us to be extremists going chasing after this pleasure or that pleasure. He wants us to be moderate. Or in the words of Matthew 26, where he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So discipline, moderation, and prayer. This is what the wise Christian wants for himself. And it's what the wise parent wants for his child. Don't we want children who willingly obey their parents and ultimately obey the Lord? We want children to obey not just when we're there to supervise them, but we want children who obey from the heart because they want to, because they know that it is best for them. Discipline, moderation, and prayer. This is not the direction of the godless society all around us. Madison Avenue urges us to spend, spend, spend. It tries to convince us that what we need for true happiness is more, better, rarer, greater, costlier. That we should indulge ourselves, for we deserve it. Shouldn't you be driving a Cadillac? We are constantly invited to upgrade, to take the plunge, to go for it. If we just spend the money, we will find happiness, success, satisfaction, enjoyment, love. When we go out to eat, the waiter will bring around a tray of the most delicious desserts. Wouldn't we want one of those? Don't we deserve it? They're the best of their kind. And the nightlife? The more the better. Drink a little more, party a little more. The wilder the better. A hangover? A headache? We've got a pill for that. Time for prayer? Oh, there will be always time later. You've got plenty of time. You don't want to be a religious fanatic, do you? But listen to the words of Paul along this line. He says, this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. 1 Corinthians 7, 29 through 31. Brothers and sisters, all of us need to learn to hold on to our possessions lightly. using the things of this world for the glory of God, but not misusing them, and certainly not making an idol of them. As the Apostle Paul puts it elsewhere, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. That's not the Apostle Paul, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 12 and verse 15. So the Christian should not eat, drink, buy, indulge, or use to excess. Rather, we should aim to live a life of moderation. And we have a very interesting observation in our Old Testament text, as I pointed out just after the Old Testament reading. Hosea 4, verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. The King James is a little bit more literal. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Whoredom, wine, and new wine take the heart away from God. We are required to love the Lord our God with all our heart. We were created to have a heart-to-heart relationship with Him, as Adam and Eve experienced in the garden before sin entered into the world. But when we become enslaved by sin, then our heart is drawn away from the true God to false gods. Idolatry is principally a matter of the heart. All sin begins in the human heart. Sin is primarily a desire to rule ourselves, a refusal to submit to the lordship of Christ. The Christian's life should be one of moderation, discipline, and prayer. How do you measure up? Do you evidence the Spirit's fruit of self-control? If not, then pray fervently that God might help you in this area. Do you live a life of moderation? Or do you run to excess in spending, in acquiring, in hoarding up, in partying? Is your focus on the things of this world or on the glory of Christ? Do you spend time with the Lord in prayer? Not just asking for things, but praising your Lord and Creator for His greatness, wisdom, and glorious attributes. Are you waiting expectantly for the Lord's return? Do you long to see Him face to face? Is He your priceless treasure, your highest good? Second, this morning, the Christian's motivation. Verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. There's a textual problem with this verse. The critical text, which is derived from just a handful of Alexandrian manuscripts, says, watch and pray that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. The majority of the Byzantine manuscripts, which is really hundreds and hundreds of texts, read as the King James and New King James, watch and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. In whose sight must we be counted worthy? Clearly, God's. It's really His sight that matters. It doesn't matter what my neighbor thinks about me. It doesn't matter that an enemy of Christ might be offended by my presenting Christ. That doesn't matter. What ultimately matters is, am I accounted worthy in God's sight? Well, who is the Son of Man? And again, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? The Son of Man is Jesus the Christ. Remember, this is Jesus' favorite designation for Himself, a phrase taken from the prophecy of Daniel. It at once encompasses both Jesus' deity and humanity. For He is the eternal Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, true God, and yet true man as well. So what does it mean to stand before the Son of Man? It means to stand before Him at the final judgment, but it means more than that. This was brought home to me yesterday as I preached Helen Zetterholm's funeral. The text I chose was Psalm 1, and it closes with these words, "Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Clearly, in one sense, both classes of men, saved and unsaved, the righteous and the wicked, both classes of men will stand in that great judgment. Before the incarnate and exalted Christ, all men will be gathered. None will be excluded. But the psalmist states that the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Here, standing in the judgment is used in the sense of the last man standing, as in the last man standing in the conflict or the battle is the winner. And it also states that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. As I said yesterday, the Lord knew Helen not only by his omniscience, his perfect knowledge of all things and the hearts of all men. The eyes of the Lord are upon the ways of all men. He knows the way of the wicked as well as the way of the righteous. But in the case of Helen, the Lord approved of and was well pleased with her way of faith and holiness. He knew her so as to love her and to take delight and pleasure in her. He looked upon her with a smile. He was well pleased with her for Christ and for his sake. Helen and all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with a true and living faith will stand at the final judgment. That is, stand successfully in the awesome sight of a holy God, because her and their sins have been washed away and they are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Are you watching and praying always that you may be counted worthy to be delivered from hell and to stand before the Son of Man clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Have you ever prayed for this? Oh Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I'm unworthy to stand before your holy face. I'm trusting in you and endeavoring to bring forth the fruit of a holy life. Please give me grace that I might be counted worthy to stand before the Son of Man when he sits as judge and to hear his reassuring voice, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of your Lord." Here's the Christian's motivation, a motivation to live a life pleasing to the Lord now and to be able to stand and not be condemned at the final judgment. Do you think of this as you live your life? Do you pray for this? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What profit is there if you live the most fulfilling life here on earth, yet miss out on heaven? What profit is there if you have your best life now, to use the title of a book, but you spend eternity in hell? O Lord, give us grace to live a life pleasing to you, that we might be counted worthy to stand before your face. Finally, this morning, the Christian's example. We read in 37 and 38, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." Here is our Lord Jesus Christ entering into the most intense temptation. He's going to give his life for the sins of the world. With the most demanding schedule, whole days teaching in the temple, surrounded by crowds who came early in the morning to hear him. And what does he do at night? Does he check into the Holiday Inn and jump into the spa? No. Instead, he leaves the city and the crowds and climbs up the Mount of Olives. And it's quite a climb, I will tell you, having done it a number of years ago. It's quite a climb. He climbs up the Mount of Olives where he can be alone. Now, what does he do on the Mount of Olives? It doesn't say explicitly in this text, but it does in the next chapter. If you go to chapter 22, verse 39, you know the story. What does he spend the night doing? He spends the night in intense prayer, seeking the face of his Father in heaven. Many of us would be tempted to choose instead to go to the spa. But Jesus does not. He understands that the most intense ministry, the most intense temptation, demands the most intense prayer. Oh, how our Lord's example puts our own prayerlessness to shame. A little refresher here. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sin and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So says the Shorter Catechism, and it's a good working definition of prayer. Or to use the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, a good acronym, prayer is expressing our worship to God. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Do we love to spend time with the lover of our souls in prayer? Jesus did. He's our example. He got done with a day of teaching, and I'm sure there was questioning, and the scribes and the Pharisees were there mocking and taunting, and at night he just wanted to get out of the city and climb up the Mount of Olives and spend time with his Father. Do we love to spend time with the lover of our souls in prayer? The Christian's life, a life of discipline, moderation, and prayer. The Christian's motivation, a motivation to please his Lord now and to stand before him at the final judgment. The Christian's example, a perfect example, his Lord and Savior. He who died for us and rose again, who sits at the Father's right hand, loves it when we spend time with him in prayer. It's a win-win situation. The Son of God is delighted, and we are blessed. Amen. Be alert for Christ's coming. Our dear Heavenly Father, I do pray that you will give us the grace to be counted worthy to stand before you in the final judgment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.